Thank you, Jeff. I do want to introduce our guest speaker, and we're so delighted to have Pastor Daniel Lee come to minister the word with us. I don't know if Daniel remembers, but he came and ministered to us before, but back then we were in Oakland. This was many, many moons ago, and so this is the first time he's here in our Berkeley facility worshiping together and ministering the word to us. And then Pastor Daniel and I will be driving down to Silicon Valley, and he'll be preaching and ministering again to our church plant down there. And so we're delighted to have him come and minister to us. Pastor Daniel and his family recently moved up to the northern Sacramento area in a city called Roseville, which is about 30 minutes from Sacramento area. So he's driven almost 100 miles or more to get here to minister to us. But 100 miles is closer than 400, which we used to be when we're down in Southern California, when we bump into each other maybe once a year at the Shepherd's Conference or something like that. But Pastor Daniel and I go way back to the 90s, when we served together at the same church. And when he and his brother and I served together, just grew in love with one another at that time. When I moved up to the Bay Area, Pastor Daniel continued to minister down in Southern California. He is a graduate of the Biola University and a graduate of the Master's Seminary in Southern California. Pastor Dan also pastored a Pathway Bible Church for over 7 years, and he and his wife, Karina, have five beautiful children, aging from 11 all the way down to one. So we're just delighted to have him come and minister to us. I know him as a man of the Word of God, and so you will not be disappointed when he opens the Word. And so get ready to jot down some notes, because we expect some really heavy meat from the Word today. But before we invite him to come and minister to us, let's pause for a moment of prayer as we unite our hearts together in time of corporate prayer. Our precious Father, we do praise you and thank you for the privilege of coming before you and lifting up praises unto you, the one who deserves all of our worship and adoration. We also thank you that through the high priestly intercession of our Lord Jesus, we can approach your throne boldly and with joy, and lifting up prayers and seeking your will to be done here on earth as it is in heaven. We ask that Christ would be exalted in the nations as you send laborers into the great harvest field and proclaim the good news of the gospel there. We thank you for allowing us to participate in this great commission work, both in our own Jerusalem and Judea here and in the East Bay area and our Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. Thank you for allowing us to transplant what you have done here down in Silicon Valley and also in Orange County. And we pray for those ministries as they gather together to exalt you today, that you would be honored and that you would continue to add to them those who are being saved. We thank you, Lord, for also giving us an opportunity to plant churches abroad. And we thank you for brothers and sisters gathered at EBCT in Taipei, Taiwan. We thank you for the Gear family who are here for a moment to go through their visa process. We thank you for the good progress. We ask that you would give them a long-term stay so that the visa situation will no longer be a problem or an issue, but it will be something that is a marker reminding us of your grace and your provision as they continue to minister in Taiwan, and that you would continue to allow people who do not yet know you to come to know Christ through the gospel proclamation. And the equipping of the saints at EBCT would mature and they would reach their land with the gospel of Christ. We thank you for the Ochoas and how faithfully you are ministering through them. And we ask that you would give Pedro a wonderful semester of Bible study, teaching the book of Romans, and helping the young minds to grasp your immensity and your greatness. Help that little group to continue to grow so that there will be a rich harvest in Santiago, Chile, through the university ministry, and there will be a church planted there in due time. We thank you for Carol, his wife, and her co-laboring with Pedro, and we ask that you would bless the Ochoas, bless the ministry, for they aim to bless and honor you. Father, we thank you for the choice in China. We ask that you would richly bless them in their outreach and equipping of the pastors. We thank you for our partnership with them, and we ask that you would continue to strengthen the ministry this year. We thank you, Lord, for allowing us to host the Torreses, Gustavo and Eva. We ask that you would bless them as in trepidation they come by faith and having their first pastorate up in Reno. We ask that you would prepare them with humility, but with confidence, not in themselves, but in you, and so that you would use them for the gospel proclamation up there. We thank you for their move of faith. We thank you for our CCE and our church and other churches, like-minded ministries, that are coming together to support the Torreses so they can continue to proclaim the word and reach that very dark region of Reno, Nevada. We ask that you would bless this enterprise for your great name. We thank you, Lord, for our brother Daniel and his family. We thank you that Corinna and the children are willing to let us be ministered by their family, their father and husband. We thank you for giving him the word to give to us. May we be attentive and receive the word with joy and immediately put it into action so that we may not so just hearers and so deceive ourselves, but we may be doers of the word. And we thank you and bless you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's give a warm evangelical welcome to our guest speaker, Pastor Daniel Lee. Daniel, come minister to us.
See, good morning, everybody. Good morning. You know, there was a time when my wife and I, we thought that we were overachievers with five kids. And then we started attending this church in Sacramento called River City Grace, and we found that the average family size is much larger than ours. So one of the elders, he has 9 kids, met another family with 8 kids, so we're not feeling so great about ourselves anymore. But anyway, turn with me to John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. Now, from what I understand, you all stand as we read God's word. So let's all stand together. And let me read for us those first 3 verses of this book. John writes for us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." You may be seated. Let's pray together and ask God to bless our time. God, your Son is so precious to you, and we are sorry that far too often your Son is not that precious to us. Help us today as we look at your word to see your Son for who he truly is, as precious, as a precious treasure, as God the Son, the one who is uncreated, who is eternally existing, who is deserving of all our worship, of all our love and devotion. I pray that you would speak to us today. Thank you for these well-crafted words that you, God the Spirit, inspired the Apostle John to write, that we might know who you are through your Son, that we might understand how worthy he is, how not only all of us here, but all around the world, everyone ought to recognize that he is the only explanation of yourself to us, and that in believing in him and clinging on to him, that everyone in this room, as well as many all over the world whom you have chosen, would come to believe in him and be saved. Thank you for this time together. I pray that you would grant me the grace to speak clearly, to speak accurately, for your glory and for the honor of your Son. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. It's a real honor for me to be here this morning, especially to stand behind the pulpit that I know Pastor John Shim preaches from. You know, is it okay if I remove this block? Okay, because I am... All right, that's much better. Okay. No offense. I was trying to honor your pastor, and somehow that got in the way. So it was in 1997 that Pastor John and I were taking a class, Talbot for Him, Biola for Me. It was across the class called Exegesis of Colossians, and that's where we met. And we talked a bit and got to know each other in that context, and he asked me to be an intern at his church. And so it was 97 that I served with you. I think it was 97 that I served with you. And it didn't last very long. The church ended up becoming a church plant, and I think before the end of the year, the church had folded. But those months with Pastor John for me, I don't know if I've ever told you this, but those months with Pastor John for me were critical months for me in my understanding of what the Bible says about itself. And I've told this to many, many people. Maybe I don't think I've ever told you this. It's like confession time, you know. but to this day, I know that Pastor John was greatly used of God to help me understand that the Bible alone is the authority and that there is none other. And that you can't rely on human reason or any other human effort to understand the world around us, to help us understand what we are to believe about the world around us and about eternal life, about God, about the things that our eyes cannot see. That it is only the Word of God, and even the things that our eyes can see, that the Word of God alone has that authority. So I am really privileged to speak from this pulpit because I know that Pastor John, week after week, for many, many, many tiring years, has faithfully preached the Word of God to you. There is a physician who turned pastor. He made this statement once. He said, "It is harder to be a preacher than a physician because you don't need to be holy to practice medicine, but you need to be holy to preach the Word of God." And it's true. And you're really blessed to have Pastor John not only give the Word of God to you, but as he meditates on the Word of God, constantly he himself being sanctified and bringing the Word of God to you. So thank you for the opportunity to preach here. My title this morning, I know maybe some of you saw that, were like, maybe you were thinking, could this man not think of a better title than the title of the book, right? I chose the title very intentionally, and the title is The Gospel According to John. The Gospel According to John. Now, if we were to dig up as many manuscripts as we can of the Gospel of John in the original, what we would find is that the earliest manuscripts that have chapter 1 bear this title, Gospel According to John. So the early church knew very quickly that this book contains the gospel, and that this book contains the gospel with the emphasis that John wanted to place on the gospel. You see, the Apostle Paul also presented the gospel in his books. I think of the book of Romans. And his emphasis was justification by faith alone and by grace alone. And that is gospel, if you would, according to the Apostle Paul. Now, John doesn't negate any of that, but as he gives us the good news about Jesus Christ, he focuses his attention on who Jesus is. If you would, the Apostle Paul emphasized for us the means by which we are saved. And John emphasizes for us the person in whom we are to believe to be saved. Who is that person that we are to believe? And with these opening three verses of John, John begins to open up to us who this precious person is that we are to believe.
And if you believe in this person that John presents to us today, you can be saved. And you're wondering, maybe not all of you, some of you are wondering, what do you mean saved? I'm not in danger. The Bible tells us that you are in danger. The Bible says that if you have violated his will, his command, you are deserving of his eternal wrath in an awful, dark, fiery place called hell. You are in danger. But God says, you know, I love you, and I don't want you to end up in that place of my wrath and judgment. And so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to offer a way for you to be saved from your sins and the wrath to come. And that way is to believe in my son, Jesus Christ. So pay attention today, especially if you're not sure where you stand before God today. Pay attention. Because with these three verses of John, as he opens up this book, he lays out for us who this person is that we are to believe and be saved by. So this is the gospel according to John. Now, as John lays out the identity of Jesus, who he is, he answers four questions for us. He answers for us, when did he exist? When did Jesus, second person of the Trinity, when did he exist? Then he also addresses, where did he exist? Then number three, who is he? What type of a being is he? Then fourthly, how does he relate to us, the creation? So four questions. When did he exist? Where did he exist? Who is he? And how does he relate to creation? Now, before we get into this, I do need to explain something a little bit here. I won't belabor this too much, but you notice throughout these three verses that we read, the name Jesus doesn't occur. You notice that? And instead, there is a word that's here. It's the word word. And I want to just show you really briefly how the word word here is actually a representation of who Jesus is. Okay? So just bear with me. So you notice there in chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the word. And John's going to explain a number of things, four things to be specific about the word. Then he'll go on to say in verse 14, the word became flesh. Okay, so the word wasn't flesh, but became flesh like you and me, and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And he'll say this, John testified about him. Okay, so there's this man named John. He is distinct from the John who is writing this. This is John, whom we call John the Baptizer or the Baptist. That John testified about the word in flesh and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, and pay careful attention, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Now jump down to verse 28. And this is the actual testimony of John that we read. The Apostle John writes for us, these things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John the Baptist was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I. We heard that before, right? For he existed before me. So everyone, who is the word? Jesus. It's the old Sunday school answer, right? Jesus. That's always the right answer. It's the right answer here. It's Jesus. Do we all see that? Yeah. Okay. Let's go back to verse 1 then. So as John begins this book, he is opening up to us this reality about Jesus. The first question then that he answers is, when did he exist? When did he exist? So the verse reads, in the beginning was the Word. Now, when a book begins with the words, in the beginning, that's a real tough one because you have absolutely no context. It is an unqualified beginning that John is describing. The only other place in the Bible where this kind of thing happens is where? Genesis 1:1. Why? Because in Genesis 1:1, there was an unqualified beginning. It's before there was the beginning of anything else. Before anything was ever created, God created the heavens and the earth. Right? Moses writes that for us. So as John begins his book and he introduces us to Jesus, he wants to place Jesus somewhere in our understanding of time. And he says, you know what? The only way I can describe him, the only place I can place him in time is to say, in the unqualified, absolute beginning. Now, John helps us to understand this further. He goes on to say in verse 3 that it is through this word that all things came into being that has come into being. That tells us that Jesus predates any created being whatsoever. Theologians like to describe this as Jesus being self-existing or eternally existing, because he has no beginning. Everything else in this whole world has a beginning. I had a beginning. My dad, Gil, and my mom, Min, at some point, they got together, and I was conceived. I had a beginning. A little over 40 years ago, my existence began. Now, if I were to trace back my dad, well, I can find out that there was a time when his mom and dad also came together. And at that point, when he was conceived, he began to exist. Now, if we were to go through this iteration hundreds of times, we end up with Noah and his three sons. And you go through it a few more times, several, maybe 10, 20 more times, you end up with Adam and Eve. Every single one of us in this room, without exception, we had a beginning, and so did our ancestors. Even Adam and Eve, who didn't have a mom and a dad, they had a beginning. On that sixth day, God said, you know what I'm going to do? I don't want to give it away. Oh, you already know this. It's okay. You're very biblical, Bible literate, right? God says to himself, let us make man in our image, right? And what does he do? On that sixth day, God takes the dust of the ground and he forms man and breathes into him the breath of life. And at that point, he began his existence. You see, we are all helplessly creatures. We all had a beginning. Doesn't matter how smart you are, how wealthy you are. We all had a beginning. We are all creatures. And you know what? Jesus is not like us in that regard. He is not like us. He was uncreated, self-existing, eternally existing. You know, as I meditated on this, I realized, you know, this sounds so lofty and grand, like it has no bearing on my life. Do you feel that way sometimes? You look at something really deeply theological and you go, you get into it and you come out and just kind of lost, dazed. So you know what I like to do? I like to do what my kids like to do, which is imagine a little bit. Imagine a little bit. I'll tell you a quick story. A friend of mine, he was driving with his family in a van, and his daughter asked him, Daddy, if the rapture were to happen, who would drive the car? Now, kids are great with this. You know why? Because when they hear something from the Word of God, they really believe it. So they play it out. You see? Because it's real to them. So they play it out. You see? As you get older, we stop doing that. We go, I accept it. I don't know who's going to be driving the van, and I don't really think about it. But it's real. Who's going to drive the van? And he answered, Honey, no one. That was scary for her, and he talked her through that a little bit more. But that's the reality. So what if Jesus is eternally existing? So what? So I started to play this out a little bit. a co-pastor of mine, Eric, his dad died as an unbeliever, as far as we know. And he gave a reason for why he rejected the gospel. He said, look, the Chinese history is 5,000 years old. And you want me to give up everything and surrender to this person who was created 2,000 years ago from a religion that's 2,000 years old. In his mind, look, the Chinese civilization started 5,000 years ago. When Chinese civilization was 3,000 years old, that's when your Jesus came into the scene. I'm not going to believe in him. You know, some of us, we can relate to that. Maybe not the exact same thing, but you know, we give great respect to age and to antiquity. You know, we do that maybe even in a smaller scale. We read books by people. We read people's research and careful study of human psychology or different things. And we give great weight to that. Do you know how long this man has been studying this? For decades. We need to listen to him, shouldn't we? Well, let me put it this way. There's not a man on earth, or people on earth, or generations of people on earth who has observed more of life, more of mankind, who has studied more carefully the ways of man than Jesus Christ. I don't want to make that comparison. That's two different. No, they're not two different things. Look, he's been here forever. Do we really not think Jesus understands? He doesn't understand how a man and a woman should relate. He doesn't understand what we should do with our kids. You mean to tell me he doesn't understand how I should deal with my brother or sister in Christ and their sin? By the way, you know, I know that we are all guilty of this. We see a brother or sister sinning, and what's the first thing we do? We don't take the Lord's genius instructions, right? To go show him his fault. What do we do? What do? We go talk to everybody else. Why do we do that? I do that. Folks, you know what we need to do? We need to start giving some serious respect to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been here forever. His wisdom far surpasses any of our wisdom. Remember that verse from Proverbs, right? Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not, what? Lean on your own understanding, or if you would, and that of your professors or your colleagues or the gurus in your field or whatever. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Look, he's been here forever. He knows way more than anybody you'll ever meet. Yeah, that takes faith. That takes faith. To reject all of human philosophy and hard study and history and to say that this one person is really God the Son and that he has wisdom beyond anyone else, does that take faith? Yeah, it takes faith. But that's what it means to believe in Jesus, you see. And to listen to him, respect him for who he truly is. Okay, so in the beginning was the Word, John tells us. The second question that he answers for us is, where did he exist? Where did he exist? And we come to that second statement in verse 1. And the Word was with God. The Word was with God. Now, when you first read that, it doesn't sound very exciting, but there's actually quite a bit there. If we were to dig sort of under the hood and look at the Greek, the word here for with is not just a common word for with, as though I can use it to say, I was with Evangel Bible Church on Sunday, the August 17th. This is not the preposition I would use. The Greek preposition here is pros, and the one that I would, the context in which I would use this would be something more like, my wife and I had a very nice date with pros, my wife, last night. We shared a wonderful time. had a great conversation, really connected, right? It's that kind of a with. Many commentators translate this as being face to face with someone. It's that kind of close proximity where you're sharing fellowship together. And John tells us, look, not only is Jesus the one who existed from the very beginning, but he is the one who shared intimate fellowship with the Father. This is where I need a little more imagination also. Kind of started digging back in my memory, and I remember there was a time when I was driving back from meeting a client, and I play Pandora in the car, right? And I have a station called Sovereign Grace. Anybody here listen to Sovereign Grace? Wow, very few. Okay, that's fine. Okay, good. So then you won't know these lyrics I'm going to read for you, which is good. So Sovereign Grace. There are a bunch of Christian artists that come together and put together worship songs that are biblical. And there was this one song that came up, and the title is Father, How Sweet. And there's four verses. I'm going to just read you the first one. And what the author of the song did was just sat there and imagined for a moment, what was it like for the Father and the Son to dwell together in that sweet fellowship together? And this is what he wrote. Father, how sweet must be the pleasure you find in your eternal Son. Long before you made the heavens, both you and he rejoiced as one. And long before you formed the angels, before you made the day and night, Jesus exalted in your presence, and he was all of your delight. You know, we catch a glimpse of that in the Gospels. Remember when Jesus was baptized, the sky opened up, and the Holy Spirit descended as a dove. And what else happened? God's voice pierced through that sky. And he said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Man, you know, I've read those words 1,000 times, and I didn't get it. And I'm a dad of 5 kids, and I still didn't get it. God loves his Son. God absolutely delights in his Son. He spoke those words because he loves his Son. For those of us that are parents, we understand some of that, don't we? There was a time when my son, Matthew, he was 1 year old, and he had a very bad episode of seizures. And so I had to take him to the hospital, and he was being monitored overnight, went through a CAT scan and all sorts of different tests. I remember just being there with him. He's this big, you know. And I remember just aching in my heart and just feeling, I just love this boy. He's my son. I love him. And I know God's in control, and I trust God. But boy, I really love this son of mine. You know what? That pales in comparison to the emotion and the affection that the Father has for the Son. Such that in all eternity, they would dwell together in that closeness together. And they would enjoy that sweet, rejoicing fellowship together. This is Jesus, God's precious Son. By the way, there's another time when God speaks through the sky and says those words. It's at the Transfiguration. And then he adds 2 more words after that. He tells Peter, James, and John, probably more toward Peter. He tells him, listen to him. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Why? Because 6 days prior to that, you know what Peter did? Jesus was foretelling of his crucifixion, imminent crucifixion. And Peter, and this is what Matthew writes for us, right, in Matthew 16. He takes him aside, okay? You don't do that with the Son of God, okay? He takes him aside, and he began to rebuke him. This wasn't just quick 3 words, 4 words. It's a repeated thing. He began rebuking Jesus. I can just see God looking at that, thinking, really, Peter? Really? This is my beloved Son who is wiser than you could ever possibly be? in whom I am well pleased, because he always does my will, not like you. But there you are rebuking my beloved son. So his instructions for Peter, right? Listen to him. I love what the NASB did. It put an exclamation point at the end. You know, because I think the translator realized there was some frustration there. You see? But you know what? I can sense that sometimes God would say the same thing to us. How are you treating my son? How are you treating my precious, beloved son? Do you love him like I love him? Do you listen to him? He only speaks what he hears from me. Brothers and sisters, may God make us love Christ the way God does. Make Christ more precious in our hearts and our minds. So Jesus shared that intimacy with the Father, and the Word was with God, John writes for us. Okay, next point, number three. We come to that third statement, and John answers the question, who is he? Who is he, or if you would, what type of being is he? And John writes for us, and the Word was God. And the Word was God. Now John very carefully crafts these words. By the way, you know, I'm just curious. How many of you here know Koine Greek, at least a little bit? Yeah? Okay, there's actually a number of you, which is great. Okay. If we all knew Greek and we're all looking at the Greek New Testament, we would notice something strange in this first verse. Okay? We would notice that in that second statement where it says, and the Word was with God, we would notice that there's an article before the word God. It's tan theon. Okay? And then you get to that third statement where it says the Word was God, there's no article. Now, it's possible, if you didn't study second year Greek, you may be tempted to mistranslate that and say the Word was with the God and the Word was a God. Okay? You may do that out of ignorance. But if you took second year Greek, and you understand a bit about Greek syntax and how article works and things like that, then you would know better than that. Because a Greek article functions somewhat differently than the English. It's not exactly the same as the English definite article. In fact, in Greek, there is no indefinite article. There are other adjectives that'll do what an indefinite article in English would do. But in Greek, there is no indefinite article. So the absence of the article does not mean indefiniteness. Okay? There's a grammarian who, very well respected, A.T. Robertson. He writes this about the article. Okay, and then I'm gonna work this out. He says the article is associated with gesture and aids in pointing out, like an index finger. So, if you would, in the Greek, the article is like the index finger, what we use this for. Okay, he says it is a pointer. Another grammarians, Dana and Manti, they write, when identity is prominent, we find the article. And when quality or character is stressed, the construction is anarthros or without the article. All this means is this. As John's writing this thing, right? He says, in the beginning was the Word. And then he says this. And the Word was with God, as though God is an identifiable person. You see? Okay. He's using that index finger, which is the article. The Word was with God, okay? So there's no confusion that there's God over here that he's pointing to, and then here's the Word, okay, which also bears the article. When he gets to the third statement, he says this. He says, and the Word was God. So if he were to put the article there, you know what he would be saying? He would be saying, the Word was really by himself because he is the very God that he was with. Okay? Let me play it out this way. If I were to retranslate it, if the article were there in the first and the second, I'm sorry, the second and the third statement, they would read like this. In the beginning, and the Word was with God the Father, and the Word was God the Father. But that is precisely not what John writes. Instead, he uses the anarthros construction without the article to show us that the Word is just like the Father, but not the same person as the Father. So, translator over again. And the Word was with the Father, God. And the Word, if you would, by quality, was the same being as God. Not the same person. That'll create an identity crisis. But the same being, quality, character, essence, as God the Father. And this is what John's going to keep pounding away at throughout his gospel. As he recounts the words of Christ, he knows that Jesus will say again and again and again and again that he is one with the Father and that he is equal to the Father. And yet, throughout the gospel, there is absolutely no confusion that God the Father and God the Son are two distinct persons. For example, in chapter 17, Jesus is certainly not praying to himself. The Father is there, and he is praying to him, and yet they are one. And so as John introduces us to God the Son, he can't help but to construct this sentence just right. So we can understand, look, God the Son is just like God the Father. But he is not the same person as God the Father. This is what Christians have believed for ages. That God is what? One being existing in three persons. Okay? God the Holy Spirit isn't mentioned here. He will be mentioned in 14 through 16. And there we learn this about God the Holy Spirit. But here it's about God the Father and the Son. If we were to look at the Greek a little bit longer, there's one more thing we will notice, which is the word order. The word order of that third statement is different than what you see in English. The first word in that statement is the word God. So if you were to read it in Greek, this is what you read. You just read ton theon, okay? God with an index finger, right? Pointing at God the Father. And then you see the conjunction and then the next word you see is what? The same word that you just saw. Okay? It's God. It's God. Why is John doing that? Because he wants us to know that God the Son is just like God the Father. Same word, pretty much right next to each other. Okay? So Jesus is God the Son. You know, for some reason, at least in my mind, when I say God's Son, somehow he seems lesser or something. When I say God the Son, then somehow it sounds right to me. So I keep saying that. And it kind of ended up becoming catchy at my old church. And so there's some other men who would pray that way. But you know, we need to believe that he is God the Son. He is no lesser than the Father. Is God the Father eternal? So is the Son. Is God the Father omniscient? So is the Son. Is God the Father self-sufficient? So is the Son. Is God the Father all-powerful? So is the Son. Is God the Father all-knowing? So is the Son. Now, you understand that you're going through Philippians, so everybody knows this, right? During his time on earth, Jesus set aside his glory, right? And his independent use of all of his divine attributes, right? But once he's been resurrected and ascended to the right hand of the Father, God restored to him all of his glory. And so then he is eternally existing, all-powerful, all-knowing, omnipresent, sovereign, self-sufficient. Not only that, he is holy, he is merciful just as God is, he is loving just as God the Father is, he is righteous, he is patient, long-suffering, he is trustworthy. He is always speaking the truth just as the Father is. So this Jesus that John presents to us, whom he wants us to believe, because in believing in him, you can be saved. He says he is God, the Son. Do you believe him? Do you believe that Jesus is God, the Son? You know, for a long time, I had a hard time with that. I had a hard time with it, not because I didn't believe it, but because it seemed so esoteric. I mean, it's sort of easy to believe that I have a problem of sin and that I can get that problem solved. Like, I can believe that. I was once headed to hell, now I'm headed to heaven. I can believe that. But then you put this Jesus' identity before me, that seems really different. Weird. But you know what? This is exactly what Jesus kept telling his people all throughout his life. So we discover in the Gospel of John. You know, because of my lack of understanding of this, for a long time, I couldn't really understand why, what was the matter with the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. Now, you're probably thinking, man, this guy's a real nutcase, you know? But I honestly did. Because it seemed like, look, if you just know that you're a sinner and you know that Jesus is the only way to be saved, why can't we all get along? Now, I was afraid to say that because that was going against what I was told was orthodoxy. I'm like, well, okay, I guess you don't touch orthodoxy, okay? But as I started to learn the Bible more, I realized, you know what? This is the crux of the gospel. You know, I'm going to save it for the end, okay? But man, this is the crux of the gospel. This is the crux of the gospel, okay? All right? And so as John starts to write this gospel, he's got to tell us about this lofty one who is called Jesus, okay? The Word. Okay? He is God. He is God, the Son. Leon Morris writes, deity is not an easy term to define, okay? I totally concur. But it is not impossible to imagine a line which separates God from all God's creatures, so that on one side is God and the other is everything less than God. If we ask, on which side of this line is Jesus Christ to be found? The answer given by all the New Testament writers is God's side. We need to have a high view of Jesus. If you have a high view of Jesus, you got to have a higher view of Jesus. Our view of Jesus is never adequate because our view of God is never adequate. You know, I've been going through the Old Testament and the New Testament with the kids, just kind of morning and evening time. And as the kids, my older kids, as they've learned through the Old Testament, what they discovered is that you don't mess with God. You just don't do that, okay? And you know, they've gone through the stories of the kings, well, the period of judges and the kings and God's judgment in the exile and all those things, and they flat out, man, you just don't mess with God, yeah, okay. There's one story that they particularly like. It's the story of Dagon. You all know that story? Okay, I won't retell it. But boy, you know, you start messing with what God has ordained to be the place and the object through which he ought to be worshipped, and you start messing around with that, God's going to start messing with your God, okay, and your body. And it's a freakish thing that can happen if you start messing with God. In any case, look, we need to have a high view of God. And if you feel today that, you know, my view of God just isn't high enough, I don't know why, just go back and read through the Old Testament. There's so many great pictures that the Old Testament draws up for us of the power of God, of the righteousness of God, of the holiness of God. And it's not as though the New Testament doesn't have it, but, you know, you do need to focus on some other, you know, certain parts of the New Testament. Read through the book of Revelation, and we'll look at that in a little bit. But brothers and sisters, God wants us to think highly of Christ. God wants us to think of him and think God, the Son. Practically, you know what this means? This means we just really give him a lot of respect and honor. You know, I don't know about you, but yeah, I come across sometimes unbelievers that like to use the Lord's name in vain. And at some point, I just decided, you know, this is just ridiculous. I'm just going to tell them, look, you can't do that. So there's this man who came to our house to do some repairs. He's a handyman, and he just started swearing. And I said, hey, look, you can't say that about Jesus. I believe in Jesus. It's actually a funny story. And then he turned around and he said, oh, I believe him too. I said, okay. You know, anyway, that was really an interesting conversation. But folks, we need to think highly of Christ, okay? Not only in those kinds of things, but also just in day-to-day living, right? We need to draw Christ and his authority into every aspect of life, you know? Sometimes we can dichotomize, you know, sort of the secular life with the spiritual life. Sometimes we could do that. Like, for those of you that are students, well, my education, that's one thing, all right? I mean, I'm at church, I'll serve, I'll pray, I'll read the Bible, but then, like, and then there's my education. And there's this kind of split, you know? And somehow God's authority in Christ doesn't cascade over that area of life. You know, if you notice that there are areas like that in your life, just surrender to God and say, just pray. Just start with prayer. It's as easy as that. Look, Jesus died on the cross for us, so we have that open access to his throne, right? So just start with prayer and just say, God, I just really haven't surrendered this area of my life to you. I don't know why, but I just haven't. Maybe it's the area of possessions, man. Just some things that you hold on to, maybe investments or your house or whatever, okay? If there's any teenagers here, your little electronic devices, and you're kind of afraid. I don't know what Jesus might do if I surrender this to him. Don't be afraid. He loves you. He loves you. Whatever he chooses for you, it's good for you. You know, maybe it's your goals. Goals of having a family, which, I mean, that's a good thing, right? But sometimes, you know, our goals end up taking the best of us, and we stop thinking about, what does the Lord want me to do with this goal? Sometimes God blesses us with kids, and we're so enraptured with our kids that we stop thinking about, what does Jesus want me to do with my kids? And we're just engrossed with enjoying them, and we should, and that's great. It's a blessing from God, but just bring the authority of Christ to every area of life. Jesus' answer to all the areas of your life isn't cut it off and throw it from you. Okay? It's not like that. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it's as simple as always giving thanks to him, living with a great sense of gratitude for the blessings God's given you. Sometimes it's using what God's given you better for eternal things. It's a myriad of different things. But surrender to him. And as you do, search the scriptures. Talk to your pastor. Talk to your deacons, other leaders here. Hey, how do I exalt Christ in this area of my life? I really want to, but I don't know how. What are some good places to start in the Bible so that I can learn how to honor Christ in this area of my life? I have a whole slew of things here, but you know, even our bodies, what we do with our bodies, right? You can honor Christ with the way you use your body. With the way you use your mind, what's occupying your mind? What do you daydream about? You can surrender all those things to Christ. Jesus, you're worthy. You're worthy, and I want you to take authority in this area of my life, as well as all the other areas of my life. And you keep doing that, and Jesus will seem greater to you because he is, and you're worshiping him appropriately. Okay, we come to verse 3. John 2 and 3. In verse 2, John simply summarizes the first three statements. You notice he's just kind of combining the first three statements into one. He, that is, the one that he just described was God, was in the beginning with God. You see? With God, you see that in the second statement, and in the beginning in the first statement. So with that, he summarizes it. Then in verse 3, he answers this fourth question. How does Jesus relate to creation? How does Jesus relate to creation? So the verse reads, all things came into being through him, and nothing came, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. You know, as I look at this, I remember just looking at the English and thinking, man, what does he mean by thing? Because there must, if there are things, there must be non-things. So then this is just describing things. It turns out, in the original, the word thing isn't there. Okay? John simply says, all, and you'll just have to forgive my bad English, all were created through him. And not one came into being apart from him. Now, translators supply the word thing and, you know, no thing, right, nothing, because it smooths out the English. It just sounds better, right? But then we shouldn't pore over the word thing because it isn't there. What John is saying is it's everything. I just said the word thing. Hard to get away from it. Now, what we find in other parts of the Bible is that everything's created except for God. Everything's created except for God. Turn with me quickly to Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Talking about Christ, Paul writes for us, For by him all things were created. And it should read, actually, for in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. And then he goes into this interesting area, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, which we find out in this book and also in the book of Ephesians, are angelic beings. All things have been created through him and for him. The way John words this is just simply by saying, look, we're talking about everything that was ever created. Okay? So he says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being, which is everything but God. So, again, imagine with me just for a moment. So let's just not leave it at the abstract. Mountains. Who loves the mountains? Anybody? Yeah? Yeah, the mountains, the redwood forest, Santa Cruz, where you're going to go for the winter, the oceans, the rivers. That's what we enjoy over there, east of Sacramento. Lakes, big rocks. Kids love that. Trees. Down to the smaller things, right? Just hold out your hand in front of you just for a moment, okay? That's an interesting thing in front of you. It's a great tool, right? Right? You know what? You know what? That thing, all the protein molecules and whatnot, you know, that makes up that thing, and the blood that's coursing through the veins to nourish every cell that's in there, every single thing came into being through Christ. Isn't that amazing? Take a deep breath with me for a second here. Okay, one, two, three, go. And then exhale. Okay? All sorts of gases just went up into our, through our nostrils, into our lungs, and came back out, okay? There's some gas exchange or whatever you call that, okay? And then it came back out, okay? Look, we live in this thick atmosphere full of stuff. And every little thing that we experience, even breathing, it shows that we're experiencing every little thing that has been created through Christ. Boy, next time, you know, you handle an iPhone or whatever, you know, and for, you know, electronics guys, majors or whatever we call them, okay? EE, right? Electrical engineer, is that right? Okay. So, you know, you go, wow, you know, this is a pretty amazing device, you know? But you know what? The silicone that was used to make it or is in it or whatever, right? And all the other metals and whatnot, plastic and glass and all that stuff, right, was created through him. Don't just marvel at what man was able to do by, you know, putting it, organizing it. That is marvelous, okay? But you know what? Compared to what God can do in creating everything out of nothing, what Christ has done, that's really stupendous. So in everything that you experience in life, just recognize that. Like everything, everything has been created through Christ. So you serve lunch here. That's great. My church in Pathway, we did the same. It makes for great fellowship after church. You know what? Even as you consume food, just pause and think for a moment. Boy, every little morsel I put into my mouth didn't just exist by chance. Every little thing was created through Christ. Every liquid I drink, it was created through Christ. And you know, we start thinking like that, and all of a sudden, you just feel so indebted, right? It's like, I live in his world. Every day, every hour, every moment, I experience his world. And if you believe that, that should cause you to be a worshiper. So John tells us, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And you know, by the way, this statement is simply just the positive and then the negative, just saying one and the same thing, right? But just kind of being all-inclusive and all-exclusive, right? Just to make this very, very clear. Okay, so one more point here before we finish. You notice there, all things came into being through him, John writes for us. And John's very careful to write this. And the word through here, dia, it's the preposition here. It's a preposition that the New Testament writers repeatedly use to describe Jesus' role in creation. In Greek grammar, they call this the personal intermediate agent, or the intermediate personal agent. Okay, it's a person, and they are not the direct agent, as though the event was executed by the person. But whatever action happened, it happened through this individual. Okay, so Jesus is here, clearly is presented as the intermediate agent of creation. It was through him that all things were created. And we catch a glimpse of this, right, in Genesis chapter 1. I mentioned this earlier, right? God says, let us make man in our own image. And Jesus was present there. What role did he play? I'm not totally sure. You know, we may be able to speculate and say that when God's, you know, on the first day, how did God create light? He said, right? He spoke and he said, let there be light. Perhaps that has something to do with Jesus being called the Word here. Possibly, but it's all speculative. Okay. Nonetheless, exactly what role Jesus played, that may always be a mystery to us. But what's clear is that apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. That is to say, you take Jesus out of the equation, none of this exists. We are all helplessly dependent on Jesus. Every part of our body, every part of the world that we live in, every spiritual entity that exists, everything depends on Christ. Okay, so John answers for us those four questions of who Jesus is. When did he exist? Where did he exist? Who is he? And how does he relate to creation? And with that, John opens up this book. And boy, if I sort of whetted your appetite, just read through the Gospel of John. Just read through the Gospel of John. And just remember once again, just what an awesome God the Son he is that God calls us to believe and listen to. And this is John's introduction to his gospel. Okay, so then, this is what we ought to have in mind when we introduce people to Jesus Christ. Now there's, you know, all throughout Jesus' ministry, you see Jesus reaching out to people, bringing up different topics, right? To some, he would say, go sell all your possessions and give to the poor and come follow me, right? To another man who wanted to follow him, he says, no, go tell all your people about what I've done for you. Jesus always points out something different, okay? So he does that, but you know what he does? He always brings them into a right relationship with him. Okay? And that entry point seems to be variegated throughout the Gospels. The point is this, though. Each individual, though, throughout the Gospels, they're brought to Jesus. They're introduced to Jesus Christ. So I know many of you here engage in evangelism, and that's fantastic. And as you do, keep in mind, you're not just trying to close a sale, okay? Get them to pray that prayer. Get them to sign the dotted line. You're trying to get them to a lifelong relationship with this God the Son. You know, as John opens his gospel, I think this is what he had in mind. He didn't have in mind to present a gospel as though God were seeking to rescue sinners from hell only. I think John wrote this gospel with this in mind, that God seeks those who worship him in spirit and in truth. God seeks worshipers. And if you're going to be a worshiper, you need to know who you worship. So as people come to know Christ and surrender their life to him, introduce them to the person of Jesus Christ. Not only how their sins could be forgiven, not only how they could have assurance of eternal life, but how they can rightly relate to this only means of knowing God the Father, Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. Anybody here seen God? Yeah, I do this with my kids all the time. Have you seen God? Nope, neither have I. The only way we can know the God who is invisible is through Jesus Christ. And today, physically, he is in heaven, but boy, we've got the words here to tell us who he is. So, with that, let me close us with the words of Revelation chapter 5, verse 11 through 14. And I'll pray. I'm sure John received this revelation after the writing of the Gospel of John. But I think for him it all just kind of makes sense that Jesus is the object of our great worship. So Revelation 5, 11 through 14, John writes, "Then I looked." I'll give you a few more minutes here. So Revelation 5, 11 through 14. John writes, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth, on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshiped." Let's pray together. God, you are so worthy. Your Son is so worthy to be praised. Oh God, tune our hearts to sing of your great worth, of your great grace. Thank you that this beloved Son of yours is whom you've sacrificed, that we can know you through him, that everyone in this room can turn away from their sins and choose to be cleansed of their sins through Christ, to believe in him, to listen to him, to respect him and treat him as God the Son for the rest of their lives and be saved. Thank you for the wonderful message of the gospel. Thank you that you did not simply want to give us a ticket to a glorious place. You wanted us to have a relationship with you, to know you, to exalt you, to worship you, and all that through your incarnate Son, whom we can know because he is flesh and blood. I pray that you would richly bless this church body. I pray that you would establish this church further to exalt Christ, to make Christ's name great, as it were in the words of Paul, to grow into him, Christ, who is the head, to reach a full maturity to the fullness of the stature that belongs to Christ. So I pray that you would do such a wonderful thing. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for your precious word. Pray that you would dismiss us with your great blessing as we fix our hearts on you and continue to bless you and honor you and glorify you and testify of your greatness and your grace wherever we go. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.